We're coming tonight to the message entitled The End of Daniel. We really are coming to the conclusion of this book that we have spent so much time in over the past months together. I'd like to tell you that what we have studied in the previous two messages wonderfully prepares us for what we are to look at tonight, but that would be stretching the truth a little bit. We have seen, beginning back in 11 verse 5, all the way down to 11:35, this rise of the Seleucid Empire and its attacks against the southern kingdom of Egypt. And that this one specific fellow who arises, this one that we are introduced to, this wicked fellow, this Antiochus Epiphanes, who arrives on the scene in verse 21. In his place, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. And we attempted to draw out how specifically these words from 21 down through 35 perfectly were fulfilled in the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. In his attacks against Egypt, two different campaigns, and then being halted by Rome in the second one. Remember where that ruler drew a circle around him and said, "You will not go into Egypt anymore." Specifically, these prophecies were given. Specifically, these prophecies were fulfilled. But everything becomes quite different when we pass the threshold of verse 36 and into the remainder of this passage. We want to say that there's the same concrete element that's here, the same, there are certain realities that are certainly being spoken of, but we certainly leave Antiochus Epiphanes behind when we step across verse 36, or as some exegetes want to say, when we step across verse 40. So tonight what we're going to do is look first of all at the importance of this passage. This is a somewhat introductory message to the remainder of the book. And we'll talk about the importance of the passage, the great things that are in it. And eventually we'll come and consider them more carefully one by one. And the second point is to see the impossibility of verses 36 and following as speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes. This is not speaking of that wretched king who brought such trouble to the people of Israel and caused the Maccabees to rise up against him and against his empire and to win their freedom. And then lastly, we'll look at some implications of this passage as we begin to introduce ourselves to the end of Daniel. We begin here by noticing the importance of this passage. There are great things in this passage. There is, first of all, the rise of this one that we read of in other books of the Bible, given here in a more elusive way, this Antichrist. One spoken of by Jesus, one spoken of by Paul, one spoken of by John. His rule that is typified in Antiochus Epiphanes is found here. But this takes us beyond Antiochus, as we'll see in our second point. You see this time of great tribulation that is outlined here. The trouble that is brought against Israel and the people of God. The attack upon the beautiful holy mountain. You see here something of great war being taking place here. You see a one world sort of religion as this ruler brings about something that engulfs everybody and yet is quite different from other rulers and what he brings upon this scene. You see here the final judgment, the time of wrath that comes from God himself. And as well, the end of all wickedness. In a very short obituary at the end of verse 45, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. And then we see the ushering in of the final age. You have the resurrection of both the just and of the unjust mentioned in verse 2. You see the spiritual battles going on with Michael, the great prince, standing guard over the sons of your people, rising up at that time. And then the wonders and glories of heaven in verse 3. that those who lead the many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. So these are the great things that are touched upon in this rather difficult passage. This is not a passage that just speaks directly of these matters. We have to tease these things out. But I speak to you with a great host of witnesses, a great host of commentaries, a great host of preachers who all see the same thing, that this is speaking about something that is future, something that is cosmic, something that is universal. It is, and it brings us to our second point, it is impossible that verses 36 and following are speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes did not do the things that are listed for us in 36 and following. We could probably tease a couple things out here and talk about him boasting and say, well, he boasted very greatly. But notice it says that he will exalt in verse 36 and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Antiochus Epiphanes was a boaster. He called himself God on earth. But he boasted not over other gods, but over men. He did not place himself as the Antichrist does, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, of exalting himself above all that is called God. You see, Antiochus never did that. And the idea that he would worship, showing no regard in verse 37 for the gods of his fathers or for the gods, the desire of women, which probably speaks about the types of gods that women worship, like Adonis. He will not give any heed to those ones. Again, that's false. Antiochus Epiphanes built temples to the gods of his fathers, built temples to Zeus. Honor the gods of his fathers. This fellow here did not do so. So we see here the impossibility of this being applied to Antiochus Epiphanes. It goes on and speaks about him having great wealth and great victories in the south, of just passing right through there. The language at the end of verse 40, of he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through with the greatest of ease. Again, we find nothing parallel in the life of Antiochus Epiphanes in the close of his life in that way. In fact, we find the opposite. He was quite poor. He had depleted all of his treasuries, and he turns again to robbing the various temples that were available to him. Later on, it says that this fellow seems to be put to death in verse 45 in Palestine, in the Holy Land, near the beautiful mountains between the seas, perhaps the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. But again, historically, we know Antiochus Epiphanes died in Babylon. He didn't die in Palestine. So different is this. And here's just a funny sidebar here. The liberals who despise prophecy, who have this mindset, this presupposition that cannot fit supernatural, prophetic material into their thinking, they have said all along, this is too specific. This must be written by somebody after Antiochus Epiphanes. In other words, it's so to the T describing the reign and rule, the success, the rise of that wicked Seleucid king, Antiochus IV, it had to have been written after the events. And so this is all, they say, a pious fraud. Until the section that is under review today, in 36 to the end. And here they say, again, just fitting everything into their presupposition, they say here is where the author actually does try to make a guess at the future and blows it. I mean, talk about, no matter what proof you bring to them, they're going to, it's like putting stuff into the meat grinder, you know what's going to come out the other end. Sausage, every time. So this is speaking about somebody who is quite different than Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, there's an interesting parallel Going back to verse 21, you have the rise of this person, you have the success of this person, and then you have the interaction and the standing up of God's people and their protection. And that those three points are repeated in verses 36 and following. The rise of this king, doing as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself over and above every god. Here's his rise. And there you see his exploits. Beginning in verse 39, as he is bowing down against the strongest of fortresses, it says here he honors a god of fortresses back in verse 38, a god whom his fathers did not know. This this is not the simplest and easiest passage to open up, but I think the best understanding is that this personage is basically an he is internalizing this whole love of warfare. He is, as it were, becoming war itself. The gods of his fathers or the desire of women he sets aside, but he honors a god of fortresses. He lives for battle. He lives for fighting. He lives for taking over the enemy. And he is successful to some degree in verse 40 and following. And also entering into the beautiful land, many countries will fall. But here's another interesting thing that just demands that it not speak of Antiochus Epiphanes. This is speaking about something beyond. This is envisioning something that the church and God's people for all time need to have their eye on. When he says at the end of verse 42 that he will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Folks, Moab in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes had already gone extinct. There is no Moab. Moab's already done at this point in history. They're already washed out. They're gone. So what is this talking about? It can't be speaking about that day. It's here are these three nations, these three peoples, the ancient enemies of God, who seem perhaps to be turning to the Lord. This is directing our eyesight beyond Antiochus Epiphanes and what took place in some 160 years before the coming of our Lord. This one is fabulously successful. He lays hold upon hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, the Libyans and Ethiopians. As it were, all the wealth of Africa is given over here. And yet he is not successful. He is put down because of rumors that take place. Again, questions of who are these enemies from the north and the east have agitated many, and we'll get into that down the road eventually. So I hope that you see here, as everybody, I mean, it doesn't matter what eschatological flavor of the day you happen to be enjoying, whether you are post-mill, whether you are pre-mill, whether you are a-mill, men line up across the board, Bible-believing scholars, and say, this is not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody says it's the Antichrist. Not everybody says it's a specific Antichrist. You have the dispensational school who wants to say that, some say that this is the same little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Some say it's a distinct one from Daniel 7. They get all discombobulated. But overall, the majority position is that this is speaking about the Antichrist. Out of this local situation that took place before the coming of Jesus, this is a foretaste, this is a picture, this is an antitype of this one who is to come. This one who will be an enemy of God's church, you see. There are some other minority reports that have come in. Philip Morrow, who's a Reformed teacher, he wants to say that this fellow is Herod the Great, who very zealously did all of his will, butchered those infants in Bethlehem. That, to me, is definitely a stretch. The Jews believe that this was none other than Constantine the Great, the Christian king who took authority over the Roman Empire, and some of the apparent persecutions that took place against the Jews under his rule and realm. Others have said that this is the Roman Catholic Pope. John Calvin believed that this spoke about the papacy the rise of that false religion and ultimately the Reformation overthrowing that. But most are of the mind that this speaks about a personal, a concentrated, tyrannical, religious dictator who will win the minds and hearts of people, who will bowl them over. And we'll have more to say about that down the road. So, the importance of the passage, this speaks about the end. This speaks about our God telling us what will happen at the end. The God who tells us how this world was made tells us how this world will end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He knows the end from the beginning. And he tells his people in this passage and others like it of the judgment that is to come. Of what, at least not all the details of it. That's a great mistake that some Christians make, that they believe that prophecy is somehow a history in advance. It's not a full history. At best, we say it's the highlights of what will take place. And then we start trying to fill in what is not highlighted. And there's where we get into a lot of debates and differences. But dear ones, our God has warned us. Our God has told us. God tells Daniel, and through Daniel, tells the people of God in his day, tells the people of God in Jesus' day. Jesus looked to this passage and said, Antichrist. Paul looked at this passage and preached a coming Antichrist. And John, in his Revelation, and as well in his epistles, spoke of there being many Antichrists, but there is an Antichrist to come. A beast. So let's draw some implications then from this passage and as we get more deeply into the matter in future messages. The first implication, after speaking of the impossibility of it addressing Antiochus Epiphanes, is that the end is something that is real and historical. It's probably a good question for us to ask, why did God do it this way? Why take this nasty fellow, this despicable person in verse 21, and use him as a picture? We may be confused about the details of this, but we should not be confused about this, that this very concrete historical event points to another concrete historical event. This is not just talking about spiritual battles or spiritual niceties, although that is included. This speaks about something that is real. I don't think that we can press this passage with a full and hard literalism in everything. I mean, as we get into this as prophetic literature, are we going to insist that it has to be horsemen and ships and chariots that will come? Do we have to insist that it's Edom, Moab, and Ammon, when we've already demonstrated that Moab was not even in existence at the time of the writing of this prophecy? Remember that the prophets would speak about something that would arise from their circumstances. Their vision was such, here's something that's happening here and now, and God would lead that into something that is future. Probably the closest parallel to this passage, by the way, is Ezekiel 37 into Ezekiel 38 and 39. The prophecy regarding Gog and Magog and so forth. Something that's happening then and there translates into something that is a picture of the future. So they're looking at it through the lens of the present. Other times they have visions of the future and they can only describe it by their own tools in the present. So when they think of the enemies being turned to the Lord, like Ammon, Moab, and so forth, they would lay hold, glum onto that, and say, that fits. These are the ancient enemies of God, but these will be rescued out of His hand. And the same thing with thinking of horses and chariots and ships and so forth that will overflow and pass with ease. Kind of similar to what the Nazis did in the opening campaigns of their war. When they took over, nation after nation after nation fell before them. A similar picture is drawn here. The point is, the implication is that the end is real. There's coming a real historical end to this world. Secondly, this end is at the end. Let's keep it at the end. All this bad stuff taking place here, the wretchedness that leads up to that final event, belongs in that sealed time period. The problem that so many have is that they want to take this and extrapolate it back and say, this is going to dictate for me what history is like. For instance, my Bible professor in college, in his introduction to the book of Revelation, this is how he described the book. He said, there is no hint that the world will improve with the passing of time. No hint that all will turn to God in repentance and faith at the end. The last civilization depicted here is highly prosperous, culturally advanced, and utterly godless. The last act of organized humanity will be armed rebellion against God. The final end of sin is very vividly and terribly drawn. Now, I believe that people have taken this picture, this negative picture at the end, and on the one end of the spectrum, they want to say everything has to get worse and worse to this point. This is the end. It doesn't dictate what will take place between that end and the time of Daniel. You have to go to other scriptures for that. You cannot allow that to dictate that this pessimism that says everything's going to get worse and worse. There will be times of revival. There will be times of turning back to the Lord. You'll have both the wheat and the tares growing together. Sometimes the wheat will be stronger. Sometimes the tares will be stronger. And there's another response to this, is that those who see these great periods of blessing in the world, who hold to a more post-mill viewpoint, they want to take all of this and stick it into another compartment. Instead of recognizing that there could still be times of great and rich blessing, and yet at the very end, a time of tribulation, as some post-mills have held. So I urge you that this is not so much dictating for us the ebb and flow of history as describing what takes place before the great and terrible day, the coming of our Lord. And then thirdly, a third implication, that this end is, let us say, a complete end. It is a complete end to evil. God will not suffer sin and evil to continue indefinitely. In fact, that has been all throughout this section of Daniel. God is appointing these things. God is controlling this evil. God ordains for this to come to pass, that assures us that He is in control of it. And there's coming a day when it will be fully done away. It will be no more. It will end with a whimper in verse 45. He will come to His end, and no one will help Him in this end time. It will be a complete end for wickedness, and it will be a complete end of glory for God's people. Those who lead many to righteousness will shine brightly in the firmament. They will be like the stars forever and ever. There will be a resurrection unto life, a resurrection of the righteous by grace, by the mercy of God. They will awake from their sleep. That is, their bodies will be rejoined with their spirits, and they shall be forever with the Lord. And then others to disgrace and to everlasting contempt. A horrific resurrection to condemnation and to wrath. So this kind of lays out the parameters of our study. This is the end. This is the punctuation mark of this remarkable book. And may God help us as we study these things together to be encouraged that our God is not only the God of the past and of the present, but He is the God of the future. Let us look to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the warnings as well as the promises. We thank You for the grace that saves. We thank You, Lord, that You call even the most lost to Yourself. We thank You, Lord, for this passage. And we ask, Lord, that You would teach each and every one of us. Teach me. Teach all of us to think more often about the future. about where this world is going, that we might prepare against that day, to not be surprised, but rather, Lord, like those virgins spoken of in Matthew 25, to be ready with their lamps filled with oil, their wicks trimmed, ready for the voice of their bridegroom. Make us an expectant people, a hope-filled people. Help us, Lord, to know that however great that terrible time at the end is, you will uphold your people and keep them. We thank you for your promise and power, and that you are able to cause us to exalt, even if you bring persecution, even if our lives are ended for the gospel's sake. We are still more than victors through him who died for us. We bless your holy name, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your glory. Continue to teach us, we pray, in your name. Amen.